I'm Craig. I'm one of the pastors here at Whitewater Christian Church, and I get the pleasure of teaching again this week because, as you've heard, Adam and a whole bunch of our people, our worship band and volunteers and our young people were all up at Camp Nebwyodak up in South Dakota for the past week, and it's been a pleasure to be praying for that group of folks, every last one of them, that they would be filled with God that week and to develop a deeper relationship as a result of their time there, and to welcome them back home. Also, I want to make a shout out to a friend of mine that is visiting, Spencer Dunlap. Would you mind standing for a second, Spencer? Spencer, woohoo! Spencer's the pastor at Renew Christian Church in Cabot, Arkansas. And you guys remember a little while back when Adam Koop was on a sabbatical? Spencer is on a sabbatical from his church, and he came out here to hang out in the mountains for a little while, to hear from God, to catch his breath a little bit, and he's joining us today. So we're glad to have Spencer. It's a real treat. And another thing that we have to do today, and this one's a little bit harder on my heart, and that is that we are going to say goodbye again. One of the things that's pretty typical of Whitewater Christian Church is that we're a people on the move. And that's happening again. Matt and Bree, would you guys mind standing up for just a second? Matt and Bree have been with us for quite some time. And you might remember Bree's brother, Mark, that was here before, and we prayed him away, and off he went. We've also enjoyed the company of both Matt's parents and Bree's parents, another Mark, and Judy at different times. But Matt and Bree are going to be moving on to their next season of life. Bree's gotten a job in Gillette, I believe it is, right? So today is their last day with Whitewater. And we're going to pray them on to the next season of life, the place that God has called them and the mission that they've got. The place has changed and the mission has not. So if you'll join me in praying, you can do the whole radar love thing. Hold your hand out towards them and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Matt and for Bree. We thank you for their lives in Christ, individually and together. We thank you, Lord, that they have been a part of your body and ours here at Whitewater. And we ask you, Father, to go before them, to make their paths straight, Lord. You, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. Go before them and provide all that they need for a continuing walk in Christ. Meet their worldly needs, Lord, all that. Go before them and make all that stuff work out according to your will. And Lord, may they never be gone from Whitewater, from our hearts. May they know no matter time or distance, they are joined by the blood of Christ. This is for your glory, Jesus, and it's in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys. So I'm going to geek out for a second before we get into today's teaching. Remember last week when we started out with a scientific definition of a term I could barely pronounce? Deoxyribonucleic acid. Booyah, I got it right this time. This week I want to think about another a little bit heady concept. It's these things that we all call paradigms. No, I'm not talking about 20 cents. See what I did there? Groan. I'm talking about the patterns that we have for the way we think about stuff. Paradigms are like a template that we take information and then we try to fit it into the template. It helps us to make sense of things. The problem is that sometimes they limit us from really understanding new stuff when the new stuff doesn't really fit in the old template or mold. And you know, Caleb and I did not compare notes about what we were going to talk about in the communion message versus this message this morning. But Caleb talked about a paradigm problem as well. How he looked at something that he understood and then saw through new eyes, the eyes of Thaddeus in this case. A different way to look at it. See, unless we're willing to go through life with a continually either flawed or no longer accurate enough understanding of things, we're going to have to undergo a paradigm shift. I like the definitions of stuff. And this one says, a paradigm shift is a fundamental change in approach or underlying assumptions. So I want you to keep the concept of paradigms in mind during today's message, because we're going to confront some. All right, so we're going to go on now with our study of church DNA from Colossians. And I decided to call this teaching the S word. The first time our old pastor back in Wisconsin used that term, I thought, he's going to swear. No, he wasn't. So it's probably not what you're thinking. Last week we defined church DNA as self-replicating material present in all of us that changes or that carries the genetic information, the fundamental, distinctive, unchangeable characteristics and qualities of God. And we also talked about how God's DNA is not just the DNA of the church, but it's our DNA individually, right? Remember the Imago Dei? We're going to move on through the next section of Colossians now, which, if you want to get ready, is in Colossians 3, starting at verse 18, and it's going to go through verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. Along with the paradigm shift, I want you to be thinking about that business of DNA, because that's going to be really important today. Now, today's section, if you've looked ahead a little bit, might be already causing some sparks to fly. Because there is a paradigm about this that makes this a very controversial section of Scripture. There is a way to understand this section of Scripture that is pretty common in our culture and sadly also in the body of Christ. And I think the reason that we've got this wrong, it misses the whole point, is we focus on what looks to us like oppression of women. Some would even, and I've heard them do it, call this misogyny in Scripture. It's this list of denigrating and punitive instructions and rules. And I'm going to argue right now that if that's all we're seeing, we're not done looking at this passage. That's a paradigm that no longer fits, and I don't believe it ever did, the truth of God's Word. My schedule is kind of interesting during the week. I meet with different people, and one of the people I meet with every single Tuesday, instead of Tuesdays with Maury, it's Tuesdays with Maddie, Matt Coulter, our former teaching pastor. This is a treasure in my week because Matt has a ton of stuff that he has known for a long time and stuff that he's continuing to learn and grow in right now in his Master's of Divinity Studies at Fuller Seminary. Matt and I have conversations every week, and we get in deep and we muck around in the swamp together. Well, this week we had this fascinating discussion about the cultural and historical origins of the first part of our section in our Scripture, which comes from a thing called the Rules for Christian Households. And we had this great conversation about where did that all come from, this business about these orders, about these people to relate to other people in this way. Here's the email that Matt sent me the day after we had that lunch conversation. He said, Paul's use of the household codes in Ephesians and Colossians is likely intended to be and likely would have been received as incredibly subversive to a patriarchal dominated culture. Think about the time that Paul was living and the stuff that he confronted. Paul takes women, children, and slaves who, according to these household codes, were permanently unequal to men by their inherent nature and bestows upon them new rights and status. Matt says, it's incredibly ironic to me then that these passages are intended to subvert patriarchy and push them towards greater levels of equality are some of the key passages used by people to deny that. To this I say, rock on, Matt. Truth, thank you. So Matt's Fuller Seminary discussions, and my undergrad, which was at Liberty University, if you can believe that. And my current studies at a Quaker institution called Friends University in Kansas. How's that for a theological stew? All these sources show that the origin of the first part of our rules in our section that we're going to be reading in a minute, that all of those come from Greco-Roman culture, Aristotle and people like that. And Paul was speaking their language. Oh, yeah, yeah, this. Yeah, men, women, slaves, children. Got their attention with that. And there's a good part of that culture where that was really understood to be the way it should be. But then Paul introduces a paradigm shift. He tags on the Imago Dei, something we talked about last week, the image of God. He tacks on that perspective on the nature of both sides of these relationships, not just the men to the wives, but the wives to the husbands, not just slaves to their masters, but masters to their slaves, not just children, parents to children, but children to their parents. Image of God imposed upon both. It was new. It was radically controversial. It was culturally, and in that day, and maybe this one, politically subversive. Paul redefined how we are to be in each of those relationships and why we're to be that way. So now we're going to actually read the aforementioned referred to passage. Colossians 3, 18 through 4, 1. This is in the New Living Translation. I'm going to read through it, and you can follow along with the slides on the screen. Starts right out with, wives, submit. S word. To your husbands, as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, always obey your parents. Thaddeus, are you in the room? For this pleases the Lord. Fathers, Adam, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. Serve them sincerely because of your reverent fear of the Lord. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done. For God has no favorites. Masters, be just and fair to your slaves. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. So the audience of the day when Paul wrote this to the church at Colossae, they were well acquainted with the wives submit, children and slaves obey. Love that part. But what about those who are on the short end of that stick? Probably not so much. In fact, as Matt shared with me, in that social structure, women, children, and slaves, they were horribly oppressed and trapped by this. And worst of all, that perspective is diametrically opposed to the heart and image of God. Here's exactly how Paul shows God's heart for relationship involving women, children, and slaves. So I'm going to work my way back through that passage. It says, to the wives, submit. He adds, as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Wait, this isn't about my husband? Then he clarifies to the husbands, you're to love and not treat harshly your wives. Dang it, say the woman. You mean I have to submit to my husband like Christ submits to God? And rats, say the men. You mean I can't just boss her around and treat her like a subhuman? Sadly, I've actually seen that in the body of Christ at times. The instruction to the children. Children, always obey. Paul reminds those kids that the way they act toward mom and dad matters to God. A lot. And then probably much to the chagrin of their old man, Paul warns the dads not to torment and aggravate. Another translation says, don't provoke your children. Wait, you mean I'm not just free to tease them and frustrate them and demean them and just arbitrarily mess with my kids? So then Paul goes on and addresses the slaves and masters, the relationship that was very common in that day, but maybe not as common today, hopefully. But what is common today, though, is the exact same dynamic of relationship between people in power and people not in power, people of less power. And to those with little or no power, Paul commands obedience towards those in power over him. In everything they do. That's crazy. Why would we do that? I'm going to do anything I can to get one over on the man. That's how my heart is towards people in power over me.
Oh, sure, while you're watching.
But, that's not what he calls us to. No, he says they're to work to please those in power over them all the time. But it isn't about their masters. Out of reverent fear, think respect and honor when you hear that word here, for the Lord. And on top of that, then Paul orders the powerful to be just and fair. And then he issues an ominous warning. I love it when Paul does that. He's not afraid to call it out. You're going to pay for it if you mistreat these people. And then Paul levels the playing field for everyone. This is the fact. All people are under the authority of the same master in heaven. All people. Husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, masters. All under the authority of Christ in heaven. And that's the collision. That's the firestorm that got lit long time ago, and it's still burning today. The way of the world, power prevails, might makes right. If you're in that unfortunate group that has less power or no power, then it sucks to be you. It's just the way it is. That's a paradigm that has to change. Because that paradigm does not reflect the image of God. The way of the kingdom that Paul was bringing puts everyone under authority to God and everyone equally responsible for rightly reflecting his loving, submitted DNA in all our relationships. Last week in the Life Wishes teaching, we looked a lot at that Imago Dei, the image of God, and we discovered the fact that in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Scripture says that we are created by God as his icons. Greek word, spelled differently than our I-C-O-N-S, means the same thing. It means people who bear, contain, reflect his image. So from creation, I'm making the argument that we were literally created to bear the image, reflect Christ. But we're not done looking at Genesis passage because I think there's some more nuggets there that we can mine, and we're gonna. That scriptural passage says, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us, our icons. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So as we've seen, today's passage focuses on an awful lot more relationships than just the male and female ones. We talked about the parent-child, slave-masters relationships. But I'm not going to dive very much deeper into those right now because I want to get back to this male-female one, because this is a paradigm issue for our church and for a lot of the church in the West, maybe everywhere. Those Genesis verses, let us in our image. Did you ever stop and think about what's that? God's not using the royal we there. God's referring right out of the gate in the Bible that God himself is a relational being. Later in Scripture, we find out that the we and the our in these passages refers to something called the Trinity of God. Tri equals three. The first person of the Trinity is God the Father. The second person of the Trinity is God the Son, Jesus. The third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit of God. Three. Relational. Really important for our paradigm, because there's something we can learn from the relationships in the Trinity that we're supposed to be reflecting but aren't doing such a good job of in our relationships with each other. I know most of our heads kind of explode when we try to get the Trinity, right? I wish we had that YouTube clip. Somebody through CGI had a picture of a guy sitting up on a stage trying to think about something really hard, and his head really did explode. It was really graphic and gross. But it's just perfect. This happens to me when I try to get the Trinity concept. So it is hard. But I want to tell you about the perfect relational being, the triune God, and the relationships with them. And I had a professor, he's actually one of the founders of Liberty University, that gave me his little soundbite of how to understand the relationships within the Trinity that has stuck with me, and you've heard me mention it before in past teachings, and I'm going to use it again today. I don't know if we happen to have the Elmer Towns quote there, Cindy. Dr. Elmer Towns summarizes it this way when he talks about the relationships. He says, the members of the Trinity, there we go, thank you, Cindy, are equal in nature, distinct in person, subordinate, plug in, submitted, submissive there if you like, in duties. Equal in nature, all with the same value and quality as persons comprising the Trinity, all equally God. Distinct in person, with specific and unique individual identities and roles within the Trinity. Subordinate, submitted, each to the other. In duties, the individual identities and roles work in cooperation and submission to each other. So here's the really crazy part about this whole S-word submission business. The word submit in our passage, and in similar passages, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 5, comes from a Greek word hupotasso. And that means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject oneself, to yield to another, and to obey or be subject to another. Hupotasso was originally a Greek military term, and it meant arranging the troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. But it also has a non-military use. And there it means a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. voluntary, cooperating, assuming, carrying. No oppression, no denigration or devaluing, no belittling, no maligning. Sounds a little like love. And I'll get this. That exact same word is used in 1 Corinthians 15, 27 and 28, where it says, "Then, when all things are under His, God's authority, the Son Jesus will put Himself under," Jesus will hupotasso, God's authority, "so that God, who gave His Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything else." So the kind of submission that we're talking about in this passage and a lot of other places, hupotasso shows up in the New Testament, by the way, is actually pretty different than the negative meaning most of us have been given to the S word, isn't it? Now, do you think it would be fair and accurate to say that God defines perfect relationship? Come on now, you can say it. You know the answer, right? Yeah, God gets it right. And maybe it's even fair to say that the way He does relationship, the Imago Dei, is actually the way we're supposed to be doing relationship with each other. So quickly back to that whole male-female thing in Genesis, those verses. Did you also notice the business about in the image of God, He created them male and female? He created them? Now this part might be a little controversial. And honest to goodness, you are welcome to come and talk with me after this sermon or at any point this week that you want to. But in that passage, male and female, He created them in His image. Aren't we being told that female qualities are every bit as much a reflection of the Imago Dei as male qualities? Now, to be clear, I'm not saying God is a woman. I'm not going the shack on you here. But I am saying that the image of God that we've been talking about is born every bit as much in females as in males. And dare I say that the true and complete Imago Dei is actually a composite of both what we see as male and female. Equal in nature. So we've seen the Trinity is the perfect relational perspective, equality, distinct identity, loving submission to one another. And we believe that we were created to reflect that perfectly harmonious relationship. Then how could we think that an oppressive and abusive understanding of those Greco-Roman household rules in our passage of Colossians 3, how could we think those are the right ways for us to relate to each other as God's people? Somebody tell me again, please. How could we understand the heart of God to include oppression and devaluation of women, provocation and exasperation of children, abuse and mistreatment of those in positions of less power around us? I do not believe we can. I believe it is indefensible. I believe it's wrong. It does not reflect God. Before I shut this down, I want to look at one last aspect of our hot button passage. Can you see how Paul is redirecting our attention from this exclusively horizontal relationship perspective, this person to person, wives to husbands, parents to children, slaves, masters, Paul's pointing us to a vertical relationship perspective between each one of us and our Master in heaven, our Creator God. And can you see how Paul shows us that it is this vertical relationship between us and Christ that all our horizontal relationships are supposed to rest upon? They literally hang upon our vertical relationship. And can you see how the intersection of that horizontal relationship between you and your Master in heaven, and the intersection of that with your horizontal relationships with your wives, your husbands, your parents, your children, your slaves, your masters, the intersection of that brings us to the cross of Christ. That is no accident. We're supposed to see that. And we're supposed to reproduce that in our lives. Paradigm shift. I think this passage and that one in Ephesians and some others actually superimpose the very image of God on all our relationships. The picture of Creator and created rightly related. It's fulfilled when we live in loving submission to one another. I guess the S word isn't so bad after all. So let's pray about that. Father in heaven, thank you that you can soften hearts. You can open blind eyes. You can unstop our ears so that we can hear from you. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for all the ways you've done it. And we ask, Lord, that you continue that with us. Lord, we cannot have a paradigm shift apart from the work of your Spirit. And so we pray in Jesus' name that you will shift our paradigms, that you will show us your heart, that we will not stop short of who you are and how you are and how we are as your people. God, there's nothing wrong with the order and structure that you call your creation to live under when we see it through your eyes, when we live it out as expressions of your heart. And I pray for the peace, the shalom that comes when we see through your eyes. I pray that for each of us here today, Lord. If we've been hard-hearted and stiff-necked, Father, break us of it. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And I think, Lord, may your kindness take the form of truth that confronts in a way we can't avoid when we've got you wrong. Change us, Lord. Make us new. Bring your kingdom. Thank you for letting us be a part of that. We pray in the matchless and powerful name of Jesus Christ. It is for your glory, Jesus, and it is in your name. Amen. Okay, now don't go blasting out of here just yet. Something really cool getting ready to jump off. You remember just a few weeks ago, those of you who are here, got to witness an example of loving and obedient submission to God when Danielle was baptized in the horse trough right out in our foyer. You know, that wasn't the day that Danielle was saved. Danielle had made her confession of faith quite some time before. Her faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and King. Sometimes people don't like to talk about the King part because of our paradigms about authority, but she confessed her faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and King. She saw what the Bible says about baptism, saw Jesus' example of baptism when he had John the Baptist baptize him in the Jordan River. And Danielle's heart of loving submission and obedience to Christ was to follow his example and the biblical call for believers to be baptized. So she did. What a fantastic example of following Jesus. But that's not all that was happening that day. Because among those in attendance at Danielle's baptism was another young man by the name of Matt Green. Matt's been a believer in Jesus Christ for a number of years, but he has yet to be baptized. In fact, after seeing Danielle's baptism, he came up to me and he told me that he was intentionally holding back on baptism because he found it hard to take God at his word about grace and unconditional love that God has for him. But Matt knows the Bible plainly proclaims the unconditional love that God has for every last one of us. He knows that up here. Matt knows the Bible presents God's plan of redemption for all of mankind that includes Jesus, the Son of God, being sent from heaven to live a sinless life, to die in our place for our sins, to be resurrected from the dead in victory over sin and death. Matt knows the Bible teaches that immersion baptism is the way we are identified with Christ's death and to die in our place for our sins. Then, when we rise above the water, we're symbolizing our identification with Christ's resurrection. Matt understands that baptism is a foundational component of one's relationship with Christ. It carries the chromosomes in the DNA. Matt also knows that baptism doesn't save him. He knows that baptism is something a saved person does, not something a person does to be saved. So after a couple of conversations and several days of praying about it, Matt told me he's ready to lovingly submit. To take two steps closer, in your words, Matt, in your relationship with Jesus. So we're going to party in the foyer now. We're going to head out to the foyer, to the horse trough out here. Please come and observe, participate, celebrate two more steps closer. Rock on, church.